Amen. Text today will come from Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. These are the words of God. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together here today to hear it and let it change our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us and help us to apply these words that we hear in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It is one of the strange and sweet mercies of God that his gospel often arrives to us not with, as we heard earlier, a blast from Sinai, or a thunderbolt of lightning, but in a soft word and in small acts of kindness done by peaceful and gentle spirit. And in the book of Ruth, we find just such a story. We find women grieving, men plowing the fields, all very ordinary things far from Mount Sinai. But here in this very ordinary and seemingly mundane setting, we find God working out his providence with extraordinary impact on people's lives and in human history. The cultivation of righteousness and the building of a legacy that we also find ourselves embedded into, one that carries on today and will continue to carry on into eternity. I often find the book of Ruth an interesting little book. And I could see how some would find it striking that it's maybe a little out of place. Sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel, you have a small love story about a castaway women who are redeemed by a well-to-do businessman, far from the bloodshed and conquest that you see it bookended on either side with. Permit me, it reminds me, you might have seen the movie The Princess Bride. A grandfather goes in to tell his sick grandson a story, and he promises him the story of giants and pirates and knights, all things that a young boy might would love to listen to. And then he starts into the story, and it begins with the love between Princess Buttercup and the servant Wesley. Then they go in for the kiss, and the grandson says, "Grandpa, stop, stop. Is this a kissing book?" And he has to reassure the son that no, this is actually very exciting, what's happening here, and that this is a necessary part of understanding the context of the story. And that's kind of what we're dealing with. That's a crude picture, albeit, of what I thought of when I'm considering Ruth and its placement and its import. And so this morning we're going to assume the main thrust of the book of Ruth and the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, the beautiful portrayal of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. We, his people, not cast away, but bought with a price and redeemed and restored to an inheritance when we were undeserving. We know that is the main thrust of the book of Ruth. But what we'll explore today are some of the characters that make this book really what it is. Particularly the last couple verses of the book, this genealogy, really link together for us. They form a chain that binds the covenant and the promises of God to their ultimate fulfillment. We will look at Boaz, David, and the fact that even Jesus of Nazareth did not exist in a vacuum, and that God works through means, sometimes grandiose means, but often quite small and seemingly insignificant means, often overlooked. And so this is our inheritance that we provide to our children, these small means that push the covenant promises forward within time and soon to be history. And so as you probably see in your bulletins, we have 3 points. We have the righteous root, and then we have small glories and a chain link faith. So we begin exploring the righteous root of Boaz. And I'll apologize ahead of time. This section is a little tedious, filled with historical fact, but it is in fact very important in the story of Ruth. You don't get to the book of Ruth without this genealogy, without this historical timeline. And so we will seek to understand the full import of it that the Holy Spirit chose to communicate to us by including it in the book of Ruth. And so I find it interesting where the genealogy starts. You would assume that if you were just trying to move the story along to David, then you're well off to start the genealogy with Boaz. We already know that Boaz is of the tribe of Judah, living in Bethlehem. And so we can see clearly the line between Judah and David if we only start the genealogy with Boaz. But the Holy Spirit chose not to do that. The Holy Spirit bumped it back to Perez, 7 generations prior to Boaz. And so this is going to really firmament that fact that Boaz doesn't exist in a vacuum for us when we consider the lineage that he comes from. Perez, as we well know, born to Tamar in a very suspicious relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. And so immediately we have this genealogy of Boaz starting off with sin. And it seems like most of the time when Perez is mentioned in the Bible, it makes well sure to include his mother, Tamar, so that you know this Perez is the one that was in fact conceived in sin. But Perez means breach. And we know from Genesis 38 that at Perez's birth, his brother actually stuck his hand out first and had the red string tied around his wrist that would indicate birthright, messianic line, the firstborn who would inherit everything. But not content to be second best, Perez burst forth as the firstborn son. That's why he's called Perez, his name meaning breach or to burst out. And this action, this what you call mojo that Perez had, kind of typifies the little we know of his life. He became the leading clan in the tribe of Judah. He was the signet bearer. He led the tribe of Judah forward. He had a son, Hezron, next in our genealogy. Hezron also a great leader. And at the time of the Exodus, we read that Hezron has become the largest family in the clan of Perez. So here we have 2 explosive family lineages. We have men who are rising to the top, who are leading the tribe of Judah, the leading tribe. Okay, so these are not insignificant people. Both of these people, Hezron and Ram, are both born in Canaan. They travel into the exile. So these are the last of the old guard that we're seeing here. This genealogy provides us a link between the land of Canaan, where it ends up, and the land of Canaan, where it began. The last 2 born in Canaan before they go into Egypt. So Hezron has a son, Ram. Little is known about Ram, save a couple of facts, that his daughter comes to be the wife of Aaron, the high priest, which only is important for us because it lends some credibility to the righteousness of the family. that whether or not this marriage took place before he was the high priest or after he was the high priest, the family of Moses, the Levites, the family of Aaron were considered a noble family within Israel. And so the fact that Aminadab's daughter is married to Aaron is a prestigious position. It's a position of esteem. And his son, Nahshon, next up in our genealogy, is made the prince of the tribe of Judah. It's really one of the only times we see this verbiage used in these portions of scripture, the prince of the tribe of Judah. His son, Nahshon, would be an extraordinary individual. He would be the generation that came out of Egypt, out of their bondage. And this is Jewish tradition, so we'll take it for what it is. But that being said, it does impart to us a certain view of how the Jews were perceiving this person, how this tradition of understanding who this person was came down to them in history. The Jews say that when Moses went to part the Red Sea, that before the waters were parted, when Moses said, I'm going to part the Red Sea, that Nahshon just started walking in faith into the water, and that he got about chest high into the water at a full stride before the waters actually started to part. Take that for what it is, but it gives us an understanding of their idea of the kind of person that Nahshon was. Back into biblical history, the prince of the tribe of Judah leads the tribe of Judah through the wilderness wanderings. So through the Red Sea to Sinai, Nahshon is leading the march. And then at the dedication of the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai, Nahshon is the first person to offer sacrifice in the new tabernacle to God, a very high and esteemed position. Then once they're breaking camp and moving into the wilderness, once again, the tribe of Judah, led by the prince of Judah, Nahshon, is led into the wilderness. And so we're saying all this because it's providing us some context of just what caliber men we're talking about when we're looking at this genealogy stuffed here at the end of Ruth. These are not throwaway people. Back into it. Nahshon would shape the tone and courage of the people of Israel into the wilderness. And we see that carried on through Jewish tradition. And so his son, Salmon, is a very interesting person as well. Not much known about it, but I agree with Matthew Henry in surmising that Salmon was likely one of the spies that was sent into Jericho to spy out Jericho after crossing into Canaan. So Nahshon, remember, he's leading the people out of Israel, but he's one of the generation, because of their sin, that was not allowed to enter into Canaan. They perished in the wilderness. But his son, Salmon, crosses into Canaan with Joshua and is likely one of the spies who goes into Jericho. And this would make sense that this would be where he would meet the love of his life, the woman who would hide him on the rooftop in Jericho, Rahab. And so Rahab, through her faith, assuming that Salmon would have been one of these spies, meets her husband, saves his life, is rescued because of her faith out of Jericho, and is redeemed into the nation of Israel by Salmon. And they have a son, and that son's name is Boaz. So we see the connection here. We see you have righteous, strong, courageous leaders exiting Egypt. You have righteous, strong, courageous men entering Canaan. And this courageous man, specifically Salmon, redeems Rahab, the harlot, out of Jericho, and they produce the son who is Boaz. Boaz didn't just wake up righteous one day. Boaz didn't exist in a vacuum. He has this lineage of righteous parents and grandparents who he is learning from, which he's got an inherited faith formed by generations of covenant faithfulness, which makes sense when we encounter him in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, the first time we encounter Boaz, he is greeting his field workers, "The Lord bless you." What we would probably consider an extraordinary regard for this throwaway Moabite woman who happens to be gleaning in his field. Under no cause would he say, "No, don't go anywhere. Stay here. You don't know what's going to happen to you out there." Remember, the whole story is happening in the time of the judges, where every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. We know what the Benjamites are like, what they would have done, maybe, to Rahab. And Boaz knows well, too. And so he sees this young girl, and his immediate gut response is to say, "No, don't go anywhere. Stay here. You'll be safe. I'll provide extra barley for you to glean." He protects her. He's greeting all of the people in the fields with what we would consider a holy kiss, a holy blessing. This is a righteous man. And this righteous man didn't become righteous on his own, right? So we can see that through line. We can see this legacy that's been built, namely from his father and mother, who share the strikingly the same story, right, of a castaway woman, right, in a sinful position, who the prince of Judah's son, high ranking individual, chooses to redeem and bring her into the fold. A beautiful story on its own, and then doubly beautiful in the way that it affects their son. And so this is one area that has great import for us, I think, because I would say that most of us, not a show of hands, but if we look far enough back, we could probably find some suspicious characters in our family lineage, right? We could go back and we could find somebody who maybe wasn't acting all above board. And yet, here we are, sitting in Church of the Redeemer, loving the Lord, having children, carrying on this legacy that we have been embedded into all the way from the book of Ruth. And equally, we could probably go back and we could find the ways that that legacy was imparted to us, either by a parent or a grandparent or someone outside of our family who chose to bring us into their fold, into the covenant people of Israel, like Rahab. And so these people, like even ourselves, these people overcame their sinful past, their stain that would have marked them for destruction through faith. They overcame that and were engrafted and produced some of the most righteous people in the Bible and directly to the line of Christ. And that's really what we do also as parents, right? So we have these young people around us, whether they're our children, our grandchildren, or just younger people who we are mentoring. You have these young people around you who you don't know if their grandson's going to be a Boaz, if their grandson is going to be a Jesse with a David for a son. Jesse didn't know that his great-great-great-great-great, quite a few more times, grandson was going to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But he plodded along, just like we are called to plod along. All of these families plodded along with the instruction of righteousness to their children. I could imagine that it was quite the whirlwind for Rahab when she first came into the covenant people of Israel having been a citizen of Jericho in the profession that she was in, and not only to have a new God, but she's got to learn Torah, she's got to learn all of the dietary restrictions, and then what? She's got to teach them to a child. A heavy, heavy burden to bear, but one that's done in a successful, patient voice and produces a Boaz. And so we'll move on to the small glories, and this is really the part that hones in on what it means to be a producer of the kingdom of God. Because all of the grand and sweeping promises in Scripture, they sit on top of countless small, almost invisible acts of faithfulness. The genealogy at the end of Ruth is a declaration of the mundane, of the faithfulness that builds the kingdom of God. It's a declaration of mundane, everyday kingdom building work. Boaz's story is not the result or not the fruit of a single great act, although there are several great acts that produce him, but 1,000 small acts. Training from his mother and father at the dinner table. Being brought into the city gates with his father to learn the ways of business. Being taught the value of people, of the people around him, the downcast, the downtrodden, by his mother, who was redeemed out of that very scenario, to where when the opportunity arose for Boaz to do something good for someone else, very close to him, right here in front, his gut reaction was protect, provide. Don't let harm come to this person. And Boaz was old. Boaz was old. He was not a young man. We know that his surprise, the very intriguing situation of the tent and with the feet being uncovered and all of that circumstance when she essentially proposes to Boaz. But we know from his response to that, that he's surprised that she would come to him, that she didn't go to a younger man. You know, he's probably about 60, 70 years old at this time. So we can glean from that that Boaz is not responding to Ruth in the field because he sees prospects of marriage in the future, right? When he sees her and his initial response is to protect and to provide, he's not thinking, she might be my wife, right? He's thinking, my mother taught me to protect the weak and the innocent. My mother and father, they taught me to bring in the stranger out of the nations. And so where do we do this then? Where does one glean this kind of information? I would submit to you that this kind of teaching is brought to your children at the dinner table, at bedtime prayers, at driving down the road in your car. These are the small glories. These are the things that build up the kingdom of God brick by brick, day by day, to where when your children are put in a position, maybe tomorrow, maybe in 30 years, maybe you're dead, and when they're put in the position to act for the kingdom of God, they don't have to think about it. When they encounter a Ruth struggling, maybe on the verge of starvation, contextually, Ruth and Naomi would have been the most vulnerable people in the land, two women gleaning fields without any men to protect them. A very bleak outlook on life. And when Boaz encounters them, when your children encounter these people, they won't have to think twice. They immediately jump, protect, provide, bring in the stranger. Every meal prepare in love, every psalm sung in your home, every prayer whispered in faith, stones laid building the temple of God. These are the small things. And if Salmon had despised the small things, then there would have been no Boaz. And if Boaz would have despised the small things, there would have been no Obed. You can guess where this is going. No Obed, no Jesse. No Jesse, no David, no David, no Christ. And sure, God will raise up from the very stones worshipers. God would have done it a different way, but he didn't, because God uses means. God decrees means. And so it's not enough to say that if we don't, God will do another way, because the way that God does is through means, namely people, namely parents and children, generationally. Right? This is the chain link part of the whole thing. Because God loves to build out of small, great glories, and these glories are linked together with one another like a chain. It's just a fact. I looked it up. I couldn't include them all. It was just too many. How many scriptures directly state that the way God intends to move the covenant of grace and the kingdom of God forward is through parents directly instructing their children? It was amazing, honestly, the number of times. I didn't expect it. One of them directly. God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. And he says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. This is the entire purpose of God cutting the covenant with Abraham, was specifically for him to train up his children in the way of the Lord. And we can step it back. So promise to Eve is made concerning the seed. God delivers Noah, his whole family, into the ark to rebuild the world. God delivers Israel and commands the fathers to teach their sons and their sons to teach their sons. And Psalm 78 says that they may set their hope in God. This is the chain link that moves the kingdom of God forward. And so every faithful home we'll think of it like this way. Illustration time. Every faithful home is like a forge, right? And parents are the blacksmiths. And you are linking together the steel that is the kingdom of God, right? So links of prayer, links of scripture, links of worship, links of obedience in your children. These are what you are building in this blacksmith's forge. And you must, continuing the narrative, you must strike while the iron is hot. The iron is hot when it first comes out. Right? That's why the necessity of training your children in the Lord young. Because once the steel has cooled, it is very difficult, nay, impossible to work. And it must be reheated. And that's not a fun process. Take it from some steel that had to get reheated later on in life. That's not the best process. And so strike while the iron is hot. If you have young children, forge the armor that they are to wear when they're young. It's vital. Every hammer hit forms habits of prayer, shaping the world, the way they view things. Remember, so that the gut reaction is obedience to God. Protect, provide. There is a danger, though, that presents itself in our chain link. And that is the danger of hypocrisy. As we are hammering away, as we are building armor, building up our children, hypocrisies are impurities in the metal. Every time we turn to the scriptures, every time we turn to the Lord in prayer, and we train our children to have a controlled temper, to control their tongues, to speak softly to their siblings, And then we turn around and we deal harshly with them or with each other in their presence. These are impurities that destroy the work to where the chain link is apt to break when put under stress. Hypocrisy kills the building. And that's why it's vital that as we build, all of us, you may not, it would be tempting here to, if you are not a parent, if you're not a grandparent, to be checking out. But the facts of the matter is that as long as you are breathing, you are affecting the world around you. As long as you are in the church, you are a good candidate to set a bad example to everyone else. And the eyes are watching. Sometimes the eyes aren't as small as you think they are. And when those eyes see the hypocrisy, it destroys the work that's being built. Unconfessed sin brings down walls of the kingdom. And so we need to guard ourselves against these detrimental actions that are oft to be taken that destroy the good work that's being done. Permit me, if you will, one more. Illustration. And this illustration is really to convey how significant these small and unseen glories are. We started off by talking about the unseen, right? That God speaks from Sinai, but he also whispers in the wind. He strikes with a sling in the middle of a valley when everyone's watching and takes down a giant by a shepherd boy, and everyone knows it. But he also pulls close at the bedside and whispers words of encouragement into a child's ear. And so this unseen building, this unseen armor is what we're looking at here. And so think of it like a coat of mithril. If you know what mithril is, it's the metal that was forged by the dwarves in Khazad-dûm in the mines of Moria. And so a young hobbit, shepherded by his uncle, goes on a quest and finds himself back in the very mines that the mithril came from in Moria, and is encountered by a chief orc. If you've read the books. If you've only seen the movie, it's a stone person. But he is subsequently stabbed in the chest. The orc pins him to the wall with a spear that would have skewered a boar, it says. And everyone presumes that the young hobbit is dead, this mortal wound by the evil one, until he wakes up. And they discover later that underneath his clothing, unseen to the eyes of the rest of his fellowship, he was wearing this special armor, this coat of chain link mithril that is impenetrable and can withstand any blow and preserves his life when he was encountered unexpectedly by the evil one. And so I'm sure you can already see where this is going, that if we are the blacksmiths, if you view yourself as a blacksmith and laboring in the dark, in the mines, mining this mithril for your children and fashioning this chain link mail that will go down through history, that will be passed down, a legacy that's passed down from their children to their children and added on to, then we must work to labor as diligently as we possibly can. We're producing the finest chain link mail that we possibly can. And this is done in the dark, in secret, in the quiet place. Prayers. Encouraging words. On that drive talk about the scriptures. Because these little things, it's not vacation Bible school that is going to carry the generations forward into the future. It's going to provide this legacy of righteousness that the Bible so clearly portrays for us. It's the everyday plodding by everyday and ordinary mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers, mentors and older siblings that moves this legacy forward. So, in conclusion, small deeds in the home are not wasted time. They are the blacksmith's hammer striking a glowing iron. They're crafting a chain, the chain that stretches from Abraham to Boaz, Boaz to David, onward to Christ, and then is connected to you. Don't make a mistake that the armor that was created by Salmon and Rahab is the very same that you currently wear today. We share in this chain. And so forge the links, trust the promise, have faith in the promises of God generationally, pass them to your children. God's covenant chain will not be broken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that you have graced us with. We thank you for the children, the inheritance that you have passed down to us. We pray that we would be wise and dutiful shepherds of these promises. We pray, Lord, that our children, as they grow, may they have a testimony that says that my parents were not perfect, but they taught me the fear of the Lord, and they lived the gospel, and they showed me Christ. We pray that you would embolden us to build your kingdom, to keep a generational mindset, and to always be laboring to build. And Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray these things in the way Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,